The king is calling you to his table. The king is calling you to his table. So if you'll turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. And there I want to give you a little bit of a historic setting so you understand what everything is all about that we're getting into here this morning. You come to find that in 2 Samuel chapter 9, King David is now, he has arisen to the throne of king over Israel. Prior to his kingship, you had, as you may know the story, Saul. Saul was the king, but Saul was very jealous of David. The reason for his jealousy is because the people had greater favor for David. Matter of fact, the women were singing songs about David. And the song that they were singing is, Saul kills the thousands, but David kills the 10,000s. And they would dance and they would cheer because he was their national hero. Because of that, Saul was immeasurably jealous and he hated David. Matter of fact, Saul, who was the king, caused David to be the first and foremost rock and roll singer. You know David had musical ability. You know David played the sitar, right? Well, David didn't just play the sitar. He was the original Elvis Presley. Because when Saul was throwing javelins at him, trying to pin him to the wall, he was singing like this here and dancing and jumping because Saul was trying to kill him. But then you come to find, even though Saul was after him and Saul tried to destroy him, you come to find that the story goes on and tells us on Mount Gilboa, when Saul and his son Jonathan were fighting against the Philistines killed both of them in one day. When David heard that Saul had lost his life, even though Saul tried to kill him many a time, David's heart broke for Saul. Because David was not the same kind of man or character as Saul. He loved Saul. And he, most importantly, he respected the anointing and the call of God upon Saul's life. But also, when David had found and heard that Jonathan had lost his life, he now sobbed like a baby. Because he and Jonathan had a committed bond in agreement one to another. They were in kinship agreement. They had given themselves over in a blood bond. They were brothers, if you will. So much so that Jonathan, recognizing that God had his hand on David, the law of the land was that if Saul would have died and Jonathan would have still been alive, then the natural process would have been Jonathan would have taken over his father's kingship automatically. But Jonathan said to David in secret, I know that that's what I'm supposed to do, but I'm reneging my authority and position over to you because God has called you to be the next king of Israel. You come to find that Jonathan was not anything like his father. Jonathan was a young man of integrity, loyalty, and a heart filled with love. So here we go. We now come to find that David has rose up to the king's role, and he's in power, and the first thing he does, look at verse 1, David asks the question, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? He's asking, is there anyone left of the lineage of Saul and Jonathan that I could do something good for Jonathan because of our being into this loyalty factor together? I want to find out, is there anyone of any descendants that I could show the kindness of God to? So verse 2 tells us, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And so when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. Verse 3 says, then the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? Now, why is it that David asked that question? That sounds like a silly question. Why is there anyone still left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God? The reason why he asked that question, because the law then and the culture then was like this. When a king was no longer a king, generally, when a king died, and a new king took over the kingship, then what they would do, they would hunt down all the descendants of all the previous descendants of the previous king, and they would find them and execute them. The reason for that is they did not want, after a period of time, any of the descendancies of the previous king to reemerge, and to argue that they have the right of royalty. They did not want any anarchy in the culture of that day. So what they would do, they would go and find anyone that was a part of the descendancy of the previous king. They would hunt them down. They would execute them. So here we find David says to Ziba, "Tell me, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that is alive to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Ziba, the servant of Saul, said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." David had to be overjoyed to have found out that of all the people that was found and still alive was none other than a son to his best friend, Jonathan. And here, this young man that is now the son of Jonathan that's still alive is now 20 years of age. And so it goes on and it says, verse 4, "So the king said to him, 'Where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar.'" Lodabar, what a place. Lodabar means pastureless, a wasteland. It means arid, dry. It means nothing possibly could grow there. It is nothing but wilderness. No water, no food, no wheat, no barley, nothing could grow there. Did you ever hear the saying that we say one to another, "Oh my, the grass is always greener on the other side"? And you know what that is? That's kind of, you have a jealousy, you covet your neighbor, right? The grass is always greener on their side of the fence. Why can't my grass be like their grass? And then right away you try to put all kind of fertilizer and stuff trying to get your grass looking like their grass. Well, what you have to understand, that maybe the reason why their grass is greener than your grass is because behind closed doors under the canopy of darkness, they have a higher water bill because they're watering their grass without you knowing it, either early in the morning or late at night. And or maybe the reason why they have so much greener grass is because their ground is over a cesspool. You don't have any clue as to why their grass is greener than your grass. But see, that would not be an argument of any sort if you lived in Lodabar, because there was no grass. Nothing lived in Lodabar. Lodabar was a wasteland. It was dry. It was arid. It was a worthless piece of land. And verse 5 says, "Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar." Now here it is. Verse 6 tells us the name of the son of Jonathan, which is a name that has a whole lot of meaning behind it. Because the name is, as we look at it here, his name is Mephibosheth. Say that real fast. Mephibosheth. His name is Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth in Hebrew means shameful breath. And it started to remind me of some things. And maybe I have to tell you right now that some of you, when I'm talking to you after service, oh my goodness, we have to take some breath mints. I'm just kidding. You could say that about me as well. But I wanted you to know that they called him Mephibosheth, and it means shameful breath. But it doesn't really mean that he had halitosis. They called him Mephibosheth because he had asthma. He had an asthmatic condition. He couldn't breathe. As a matter of fact, when King David, before he became king, he and his wife looked into the crib and they saw this newborn baby, they saw that his air passage was not completely opened and he was having a struggling, he was gasping for breath. So they called him, according to the Hebrew language, they called him Mephibosheth, which means asthma. He had a difficulty, he was gasping. Anybody have any asthmatic conditions today? I have a daughter that has asthma, and she was, you know, the whole time she lived up here up north, she had her times, her problems at times where she'd have to go to the hospital, get a breathing treatment. They'd give her steroids, and she always had to carry, she always has to carry a breathalyzer. And it's, you know, it's not probably not as vicious up here. Then she got real smart. She moved to Savannah, Georgia. She'd been down there for many years. And Savannah, Georgia, if you've never been down that way, Savannah, Georgia has more pollutants in the air and more pollen in the air than anything you could imagine. It's so bad there. In the springtime, you actually have the waterways are green. Your car is covered with green because there's pollen everywhere. With that said, she has a worse time with her asthmatic condition. She's constantly having to have treatment. She always has to have certain medication she has to take and so on and so forth. And I know that if you have asthma, it's not an easy thing. Sometimes you're gasping for breath because your air passages are constricted and you feel like you're going to die. You breathe in, but nothing's happening. You know, they've actually had an old wives' tale of saying that there are certain fruits and vegetables or food that can not heal asthma, but it can relieve you of the circumstance of asthma. One of the main things that they talk about, that if you eat a lot of onions, you will find that it opens up ability to breathe. Did you know that? Well, let me tell you why I think that works. I really believe that, because when you eat a lot of onions, you have such foul onion breath, people will stay away from you, and you will have more area where you can breathe in, and people aren't suffocating you, right? You also must realize that if you eat a lot of garlic, garlic will give you a dietary plan where you'll lose a lot of weight. You really won't lose a lot of weight, but your friends think you're a lot skinnier because they look at you at a distance. Amen? But we come to find Mephibosheth, 20 years of age, he's suffering from an asthmatic condition, which is going to show us why his legs are lame, as we have found here. The Word of God tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, you don't have to turn there, but it simply tells us there was a time when he was a young baby, 5 years of age, he had a nurse that was hired by his father, Jonathan, to watch over him on a constant basis. And one of the reasons why is because he was asthmatic. So the nurse had a love for little Mephibosheth. She watched over him morning, noon, and night. When she had heard that David had taken over the throne, she knew what the law of the land was, that everyone that would be a descendant of the previous king would be hunted down and executed. So she grabbed the little Mephibosheth, 5-year-old boy, and she start running with him to try to get him hidden. But because of his asthmatic condition, he couldn't run with her. So she picked him up, and as she ran with him, she accidentally dropped him. And when she dropped him, he was lame. His feet were lame for the rest of his life. So what she did, along with Ziba, along with a few of the other servants of Saul, they took this 5-year-old boy, and they did not want to see him get killed, get executed. So they brought him over to Lodibar. They brought him into a wilderness setting. They brought him into a dry, arid area for a purpose, for an absolute reason, because they figured if anyone was trying to hunt down the descendants of David, they certainly wouldn't be looking in the wilderness where nothing grew, nothing was provided, no water was able to sustain. They wouldn't have looked there. And they were able to keep Mephibosheth, couldn't think of the word, Mephibosheth, they were able to keep him for 15 years by providing water and by providing food under the canopy of darkness when nobody was looking. And now you come to find, here comes David, he's trying to find out, is there a descendant of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to? And he finds out about Ziba, the servant of Saul, goes to Ziba, said, is there one left? He said, yes, sir. He said, Mephibosheth, he's in Lodibar. And David says, go and get him and bring him to me in Jerusalem. Now, can you imagine? When Ziba, the servant of Saul, goes into Lodibar and goes up before Mephibosheth and says, King David knows you're alive, and King David wants you to come. Can you imagine the mind on this 20-year-old boy? He had to put his arms in the air and says, it was a good run. 15 years, it was a good run. But now it's over. So we come to find that Mephibosheth, he does what was asked of him. And in verse 6 of 2 Samuel chapter 9, you come to find that he comes and he gets before King David. and he prostrates himself before King David. What he did, he was positioning himself to be executed. He knew that his time had run out. David is going to cut off my head with the sword like so many others of my family. And so what he was doing, he positioned himself to be put to death. But instead, look what David does, verse 7. David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather." In other words, David said, "I'm giving you back all the land that was originally intended yours and taken from you. I'm giving it back to you." And also he said, "And you shall eat at my table continually." Church, God has blessed us in one factor. God has found that we as a church are trustworthy enough to take care of little children, to take care of little hearts, little souls. And he doesn't give you what he knows you can't handle. So we have had as many at times as 15 or 20 young children that we are attending to. And I know that a lot of times in all churches, so this is not a cut on any person here, but in all churches, I find that, not all churches, but many a church, most people that are elderly people will say, "I don't want to attend to the children. I don't want to attend to them because I've dealt with them when I was young." Well, I want you to understand that's kind of the attitude of the disciples. The disciples were older men. Here comes all these babies coming around Jesus. They said, "Get them out of here. He's got to minister to us. We need to hear the word of God. Get them out of here." Jesus said, "Don't you mess with the kids." Jesus said, "Let the little kids come unto me." And as Jesus saw them coming, he sat and he stopped what he was doing with the adults. He hugged on them. He loved on them. He kissed them. He doted over them. He was showing adoration to them. And then he also said, "If any one of you do any harm to any of these little ones, it would be better for you to put a millstone around your neck than to hurt one of these little ones." Well, how would you hurt a little one? Right away we think, well, you know, can sexually abuse them, you could kill them, you could assault them. You could also destroy them because you never raised them when they were children. You never raised them when they were children. And I want you to know, we're going to have VBS, and it's just something that was just coming to mind here. We're going to have VBS. And I'm praying that VBS is not just going to be a consolidation of just children that we have in the church, because the majority of the children we have in a church come from Christian homes. My intent, my heart, my desire is that we're going to see children coming from the local culture that are going to be coming from other homes, because there are children that are in other homes that are in very dysfunctional homes where there's nothing but parents that are into drugs and alcohol and immorality and such. And the children never get brought to the King. They never get an understanding of Jesus Christ the King and of God's plan of salvation. They are actually taught to run away from Him, to go into the world and do their own thing and exercise their own desires. And no wonder then, when that child grows up to be a teenager, when that child grows up to be an adult, you come to find most of the time those kind of people are gasping. They're gasping for air. And when I say air, I'm symbolizing the Holy Spirit. They're gasping. They want to know something about a supernatural entity, but they've never been told about the Lord. They've never been told about the King of Kings. They've never been told about God's plan of salvation. So they're seeking some psychic hotline. They're seeking some new age. They're seeking something, because understand, the Word of God tells us in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that God has created all things in His time, and He has created all things beautiful in their time, and He has placed the knowledge of the kingdom in their heart. These children that are in these abstract homes, these dysfunctional homes, have the knowledge of the kingdom inside of them. But nobody's there to bring it out. And that's why when they become adults, they're still striving. They're still gasping. They want to find some kind of supernatural entity that is above humanity. and they are gasping for air, and they are struggling, and they are lame in their walk, if you will. Amen? And many of us, I believe, have been there. For 34 years, I've been there. I was in church almost every Sunday, but I was gasping for air. I was struggling. I was lame in my walk because I didn't know the Lord. Nobody taught me about the Lord. I was in a dead work. And just because you go to church doesn't mean that you have an understanding of the things of God. But the truth of the matter is, that's where we were. Many of us were at that point where we were gasping. We were struggling. We were walking a lame walk. And what happens is, when a person gets to that place, you will find that they have an insecurity all their life. Because they feel like there's no hope. This is as good as it gets. Somebody might say, well, you know, my company has laid me off because they're downsizing. I'm expendable. And I've been dropped. I've just been dropped. Or you might, somebody might come along and say, well, my spouse left me for somebody else. I've been dropped. And they have this attitude of, I'm here in Lodabar. I'm in this wilderness. I'm in this dry, arid place. And this is as good as it's going to get for me. So I may as well just deal with it because this is where I'm going to die. Well, I want you to know that's the reality of many a people, whether they are 20, 40, 60, 80 years of age. People have been dropped in their life. And people are in that wilderness setting, and they don't have any clue because no one ever took the time to go and minister to them when there was an opportunity. Children today have parents, or they have guardians, they have aunts and uncles that have not fulfilled the obligation of what God had intended for them, and they dropped the ball with them. And that's why these children are into drugs and alcohol and sexual immorality and perversion of all sort, because nobody's there to take the little children and bring them to the things of God. And God will hold us accountable for that, church. That's why I'm not going to take it. We should not take it ever so lightly. When a child is in the house, we need to be there totally, completely, all of us, to mentor, to challenge that child in the things of God, to raise that child in the things of God. In Israel then and in Israel today, they have a saying that one family can have a child, but the entire society it takes to raise the child. In Africa, where I was at for 34 days, they have a saying, one husband and wife can have a child, but the entire tribe raises the child. And boy, did I witness that, because little kids got a lot of spankings that came not necessarily from their own parents. Parents gave the permission to other parents. You see my child doing something wrong, you spank them. When they're in the church and they're rowdy, you spank them. And so they all gather together. And so we also, not that we have to spank children, but we have to come together and we have to nurture children. Amen. So for those of you that are mature adults and you have been dropped, and maybe some of you that have gasped along the way, some of you that may be lame, I have good news for you. I have great news for you. The King is calling you to his table today. The King is calling you to his table today. And what he wants to say to you is simply this. He wants you to know that everything that the enemy has stolen from you, everything that you think is so deficient in your life, everything that you think is so bad, he wants you to know that if you will abide in me and I'm allowed to abide in you, I'm going to give you back everything that rightfully belongs to you. You are going to receive it from my table. I'm giving it over to you. He said to Mephibosheth, David said to Mephibosheth, all the land that was previously yours for the taking, that had been taken away from you, I'm giving it back to you, and you're not going to have to ever worry about tending to the property, because I'm going to give you servants. They are going to till the soil. You are going to be able to reap, and you'll never have to sow, and the land that I'm giving you is very, very productive. But you have to stay close to me. I'm calling you, Mephibosheth, to my table, that you will be at my table. How often? Continually. That means you will never leave me or forsake me, and I will do the same with you. There will be a co-joined relationship. See, that's kind of what God said in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 25. He said to the people of that day, he said, if you will repent, then I will give you back everything that the locust has stolen from you. understand what was going on in the Jewish people of that hour. They turned their back on the things of God. They didn't want to hear about God. They didn't want to build God's house. They didn't want to have a relationship with the things of God. God will let you get away with it for so long. But then when God throws a temper tantrum, you're in a lot of trouble. God turned around and he said, okay, you don't want to take care of me, and I've been taking care of you. I'm about to rob you blind. Because understand what happened. The people of that day, they made all of their money by the crops that they grew. The barley, the wheat, the corn, everything that they grew, it meant money in their savings account. Well, what God said, you turn your back on me, you defy me, you walk away from me, then God brought judgment to the land. The judgment came in the form of locusts. And the locusts came in and chewed up every grain of property that they had, all the wheat, all the barley, all the corn, everything that they grew, it came down to nothing. Almost overnight, so many millions of locusts came through, and then another span of locusts came through, not only to chew up the remnants of what was still left, but also to destroy even the crops and even the trees. They were broke. They went broke, and God turned around and said, but if you will repent, if you will turn your face back to me and keep your eyes and your attention on me, my promise is to you that I will give you back everything that the locust has stolen from you. Not only will I give it back to you, apple for apple, dollar for dollar, I will give it back to you in double portion. That's my promise to you. Amen? So I want you to understand that God is saying to you and I that everything, man and or woman, whatever it is that has been stolen from you, God wants to give it back to you. God wants to give you back your health. God wants to give you back your peace. God wants to give you back your joy. God wants to give you back your family. God wants to give you back your marriage. God wants to give you back your vision. God wants to give you back your hope. God wants to give you back all the sweetness of life and joy unspeakable and full of glory. He wants to give it to you. So the first thing that he said to Mephibosheth was simply, Mephibosheth, I know that you are gasping for air. I know that you are lame, but I'm going to give you back everything that was previously yours. I'm giving it to you, and you are going to be overwhelmed with the prosperity of the land that was always yours for the taking. It's yours. That was the first promise that David had given to Mephibosheth. Now, some of you might say, well, Pastor, I believe all that, but you have to understand, I'm 60, I'm 70, I'm 50. And you know what? I've been dropped along the way. And because I was dropped, I have a stumbling time. I trip up sometimes. I get a little, I'm moving forward, but then my legs don't seem to walk right. I don't seem to go in the right direction. Things, I'm a little lame because I was dropped as a young person. Well, here's the second promise that God had given, and the most prominent promise that he gave. David said, and you will come, he said to Mephibosheth, you will come and you will dine with me at my table continually. You say, well, what's that all about? When you dine at the table of God, the lameness of your life, the lameness of your feet go under the table, never to be seen again. God will make you a new creation, completely whole and anew. Everything that had been broken in your life will be placed under the blood of Jesus Christ. And you will dine in royalty. You will dine in the royalty that God has created you to become a part of his team of royalty. And as you are dining in royalty, God is saying to you, I want to break bread with you. I want to enjoy fellowship with you. I want to have a committed relationship with you and you with me, that we will be together forevermore, but it will be, I assure you, God says, continually. I will never leave you. I will never have you evoked away from my table. That if you will repent and come to me, I will take your lameness and I will place it under my blood. And you will walk steadfast. You will never gasp again. You will never have any struggle. You will never have any concern, even though you may go through some things, but they won't go through you. I promise you that. It is yours for the taking. Amen? So I want you to understand and remember that, because as we are about to receive communion here, remember the fact that God has called us to his table. And as we now participate with Holy Communion, it is a time, an opportunity that we could gather together with the Lord, and we could have koinonia with him, holy fellowship with him. Would you help me here? Let's just bring it out this way. That's good. That's good. Don't sit down, Steve. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and just pass this out. And if you want to follow me with the scriptures, you'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 23. And Paul the Apostle said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so he gave a claim. He gave us the acknowledgement as he gave this revelation to Paul that his body was broken and spilled out so that we would have life immeasurable, that we wouldn't be gasping any longer, that we wouldn't have struggle, that we were tripping up all the time. Because even though you might have been dropped as a child, even though you might have been dropped early in your life, maybe you didn't come to know the Lord until later in life, the fact is, all the years that the canker worm has stolen, that the locust had eaten away, God's promise to you is, when you come to me, when you come to my supper table, when you come and taste of the goodness of my love, that I have broken, given my life as a broken, spilled out offering to you. From that point on, you are going to recognize that everything that the enemy has stolen from you, I'm giving it back to you. I'm giving it back to you. Secondly, he says, verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink. Drink it in remembrance of me.'" The blood was spilled out as the tablecloth. Picture the tablecloth. The blood is poured out as a drink offering, and it's spilling all over the place. And it's a continuum. It didn't spill just one time at Calvary's Hill, and they sopped it up, and it's done. No, the blood continues to spill, but it covers like a drape, a covering, so that when you sit at the king's table, your lameness is under the blood of Christ, never to be seen by you or anyone else again. And if somebody wants to go back in your life and say, you know, what a miserable so-and-so you used to be, tell them to put on their scuba diving equipment and go into the sea of forgetfulness and drown while you're there, because God has forgot everything about you. God has forgot all the miscues in your life. He has healed it completely. Amen? So you have to understand, the blood of Jesus Christ was the new covenant. It is a new covenant because you are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away. All the bitterness, all the weakness, all the stumbling, all the gasping, all has passed away. You are newly surged, newly affirmed in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He goes on and says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We remember him. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." Many a person takes it. Now, here we go. We're going to be talking about revival. I want you to pay attention to this. And I didn't put any of this together. Just God just given this to me as I'm reading this. Many a time we take communion through nothing but cultural practice. We go through routine, religious routine. If you walk out of here and you become the same old poor witness because nothing's changed. You are taking of the blood and of the bread of Christ in vain. And there's consequences to that. God's expecting that if you are going to take and have enjoyment with Him in fellowship, that you have to have a change in your life. Something's got to change in you. He goes on and says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner, here it is, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak, and many are sick among you, and many have died. So God is holding us accountable of a highest level. The king is calling you to his table, but don't come because of religious routine. You come brokenhearted. You come like that of Mephibosheth, totally surrendered. Whatever you wish to do with me, I surrender myself to you. When you have that kind of a relationship with the Lord, and you judge, it says, it goes on and says, for if we would judge ourselves, verse 31, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. We need to judge ourselves. We need to look at our own hearts and say, before you even take of this morning, Lord, is there anything offensive inside of me? You need to have the same prayer as David. Search me, O Lord. Search my heart. Test me. And see if there's any anxiousness within me. And set me, therefore, remove it, that I would be placed on the path of everlasting. That needs to be our prayer before we even take of the elements of the bread and the wine for communion. You need to ask the Lord, is there anything inside of me that needs to be dealt with? Judge yourself. Ask for forgiveness of it, that God doesn't have to judge you, because his hand will come with chastening. He will have to smack you around a little bit to get your attention, is really what it's saying here. God doesn't want to do that. If you will judge yourself, all you have to do is ask for forgiveness. But if you don't, and you take it in an unworthy manner, you could very likely be very sick. You could even fall asleep premature, which means you could die premature before your time. We need to come to the king's table completely surrendered. So I'm going to give you a moment to do that. Close your eyes and just think about who you are in Christ. Where do you need to be? Because God already knows. And take a moment to just talk to him. Ready, just lift up your head so I know that we're ready to partake together. Let's take of the bread together. Father, we thank you for this bread, for it is a symbol of what you have gone through in our place, that you died on the cross for us, in Jesus' name. And the drink offering that was poured out at Calvary is a symbol of new life that he gave of his own life and poured it upon us. And the moment you accept Christ as Lord and Savior, that you are not the same old man. We've talked about this many times over the last few weeks. The blood sacrifice of Christ comes upon you. The Father doesn't see you, but he sees you completely enamored, completely shielded by the pure and perfect blood of his Son. So we thank you for this blood in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you, Father, for this privilege, Father, that you have called us to your table. That, Father God, you have brought us to a place that, Father, mankind struggled for many, many centuries to try to come and bridge the gap between man and God. And they tried different formulas, different religious tactics. Nothing worked. But, Father, you kept your voice quiet before man. And, Lord God, it wasn't until you finally got to the place where you gave your own begotten Son, that he would go in our stead, Father, and that whosoever would call upon him should have eternal life. And the bridge, the gap that was there was bridged together by that sacrifice of your Son. And we thank you, Lord God, for you so loved the world that you gave freely your only begotten Son for us, that we would have life and have life eternal. Father, I'm asking that, Lord God, even as we take, let us understand and let us break through any kind of religious bondage. That, Lord, let us realize that, Father, you have called us and created us and healed us and saved us because you want us to be the tentacles of your love to go out and save others, reaching out to others and bringing them in that they could hear your plan of salvation. And, Lord God, that they could hear your voice and sense your presence and sense your witness. We thank you for it. Amen and amen.